Last week, when we were in the first 11 verses, the things that really stuck out to me as I kept repeating throughout the study was verses 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, you know what, we couldn't save ourselves, and so God made a way by sending his Son so that we can be forgiven, but that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I, you know, believe that God saved us and has a desire to work in our lives and work through our lives and transform us, as we were just singing. You know, it's a great song to segue into this. And as we come into the next section, verses 12 through 17, we read in verses 12 and 13, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we're debtors. It's interesting to look at those verses there, because it's simply making the statement that we're not debtors to the flesh. We don't have to serve that any longer. But I think there's an inference that we are debtors to someone. In other words, there's an obligation, I believe, not only in, we see in this passage, but in the Scriptures, there's an obligation to live for the Lord. I mean, he is the one that has rescued us out of the bondage, slavery to sin, out of the cesspool of sin, and he's rescued us so that he might do something with our lives. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice. And first of all, the idea here where Peter says that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, the word redeem means to free someone by paying a ransom price. And as we see in this passage, that ransom price was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Also, the word redeem means to release or set free, with the implied analogy to the process of freeing a slave. And in reality, that's exactly what happened. When he shed his blood and we put our trust in him as our Lord and Savior, we were freed from the bondage of sin and death and the clutches of the devil, and transferred then into really his leadership over our lives. Remember when we were in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, it said, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we used to be a slave of sin, now we're a slave to righteousness. And Paul went on to say, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And I think the idea is I'm putting this in this kind of figure so that you can grab the idea of it. We used to be in bondage to sin, but we've been ransomed. We've been bought out of that through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now we're his. He purchased us. And so, like Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so there is an obligation, wouldn't you agree? An obligation to live for the Lord. And the neat thing about it, though, is it's not like we've been freed from one taskmaster and now we're, you know, under another taskmaster. He's got our best interests at heart. I mean, he has the best plan for our lives. I quoted this a number of times, and to be honest with you, I got it from a movie. But it's God has a plan for you. And you have a plan for yourself, but God's plan is always going to be greater than your plan. Amen? I mean, he has our best interests at heart. And so when we say, okay, there's an obligation for me to submit myself to the Lord, I mean, it's a win-win situation, because he again, has the best plan for us. Now, as it says here in this passage, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. Now, remember we talked last week about the concept of being able to define what's being meant there within the context of the passage. As we were looking in, I think it was verses 5 through 8, as we were talking about those who are in the flesh, referring to those who are unregenerate, those who are not born again. And that concept of those who are in the flesh, who've never received Christ as their Savior, their end is death. Their end is an eternity separated from God. But there's also the concept of the believer yielding to the sinful nature, or yielding to the flesh. And the same thing, it it reaps corruption. If you yield to that, for the person who lives in that, they're going to end up dead and separated from God. For the believer who yields to the flesh, it's not going to bear fruit that's worth having. In fact, it's going to lead to corruption, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I hate to say this, but I saw the water up here this morning, and I thought it was last week's water, so I dumped it out. But I've got cotton mouth like crazy, so if anybody wouldn't mind just getting a glass of water and bringing it up, I'd appreciate it. I remember in the early years when I do this, you know, I guess the nerves or something, you get dry mouth. I felt like my lip was sticking up here above my teeth, you know, and if I smiled, you know, it wouldn't come back down, but... That's how it feels right now. So do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he also reap. It's like a spiritual law here. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. Boy, this is not the time to segue in a real serious part where we're all laughing, you know. But the reality is if you sow to the flesh, it's going to end in just total loss. You know, the enemy, the flesh, always wants to paint it that the grass is greener on the other side. That's good. My son and I share the same lollipop, so I'm used to doing that. Thank you. We always think that the grass is greener on the other side. And, you know, you take a look at current events, you see, you know, the corruption over in Chicago. And the guy here is on the top of the world, you know, and trying to sell Obama's seat. And what, you know, I mean, most likely he's going to lose his not only his position, but he's going to lose his career. And of course, you know, just humiliated before the nation, you know. And so, again, just sowing to that is you're going to reap what you've sown. Far too often you see, especially in marriages that are hurting and suffering, the wayward spouse, you know, whether it's the man or the woman. And, you know, it always looks like, oh, you know, this is really going to enhance the relationship. And I don't know if you've seen them before, but, you know, at the checkout counter at the supermarket, seeing the, you know, on the cover, you know, extramarital affair will enhance your marriage. That's not true. It'll destroy your marriage. And see, people buy into that as, oh, you know, a great excuse to go and do that. But you destroy your relationship. I mean, even if your spouse doesn't leave you, I mean, can they forgive? Absolutely. But trust is a long, hard road to build that back up again. And so the destruction that comes through that, and usually, you know, when divorce comes, it's the kids that are the innocent victims. And so often feel that it was their fault because of that happening. Thank you so much. Do you want your bottle back? But so often, you know, the kids think that, you know, if I would have been more obedient, then, you know, mommy and daddy wouldn't have got so upset and fought so much, and then they split up, and so it's my fault that it happened. And you know, the scars that come through the kids. And then so often losing the respect of your peers, you know, as you go through something like that. And the Christian witness that takes place too, or the damage to the testimony. And as again, it's painted so nice, you know, that, oh, you know, grass is so much greener on the other side. But when a person yields to that, the end is destruction. And so the thing, don't be deceived. You know, you're going to reap what you sow. And so it's, if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's the enemy of your soul there. He wants to destroy you. He wants to rip you off, and he wants to just totally end whatever you might have as far as an impact for the Lord. And I know God can restore. I'm not saying he can. I realize that. But I mean, as a person yields to the flesh, to the sinful nature, you're never going to win in that situation. It will always lead to corruption. But on the other hand, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. You see, as you do that, and the key is by the Spirit, leading to, and we've been talking about this through the last few chapters in the book of Romans, we can't do it ourselves. We can't live the Christian life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gives us the desire to live the Christian life, gives us the power to be able to do it. And as we do that, we can walk in victory. And like Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and then you might have it more abundantly. And that's, again, what God has. He has our best interests at heart. And so as we have been purchased out of the slave pool of sin, it's not like we're going to serve another taskmaster. We're coming to the Lord, and He has our best interests at heart. He loves us. The key, again, being the leading of the Holy Spirit. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, Paul says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Can't tell you how many times I heard verse 12 quoted, and you know, you got to do it. I mean, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's this effort in the flesh. I'm going to be a good Christian, and I'm not going to do the things I'm not supposed to do. And I'm going to try and do the things. And it's the Romans 7 thing. You know, you try and you fail miserably. And I always thought the sentence ended there at the end of verse 12. But notice that, what is that right there? A semicolon? It goes on kind of to give the key on how to work out your own salvation. For it says, for it is God who works in you. Again, remember, but if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, it is God who works in you both. So there's two things, right? Both, number one, to will, and number two, and to do for His good pleasure. Number one, to will His good pleasure. The word will is translated desire in a number of other places. So it's God working in you to put His desires for His good pleasure in your heart. That's the whole reason that we want to live uprightly. God's the one who's putting that desire in our heart. It's the whole reason we want to share our faith with others. He's the one doing it, and He's also the one that's giving us the power to do it. To do. The word is translated work, I think, in the New American Standard. To work for His good pleasure. He gives us the desire to live for Him, and He gives us the power to be able to do it. So the key is by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. It's not going, I'm going to do my best, but it's looking to the Lord and going, Lord, I have this desire in my heart. I know You're the one that's put it there. And I pray that You would just give me the strength to make the right decisions right now and lean upon Him for that. And it's interesting in our verse here in verse 13, where it says, if by the Spirit you put to death, that's in the present tense, it means you're putting to death. So it's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing decision that we make where we're going to be yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit and not yielding ourselves to the flesh or the sinful nature. So again, here in this section, we're debtors. I think there's an inference that there's an obligation there for us to serve the Lord. And again, He has our best interests at heart. Let's look at the next verse, verse 14. He said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, I want to look at verses 14 through 16, but first of all, just camping on verse 14 for a minute, notice the phrase led by the Spirit, not driven by the Spirit, you know, not bludgeoned into submission by the Spirit, but led by the Spirit. Think about a shepherd leading his sheep as opposed to the one who drives the cattle. And that's Jesus. He's our good shepherd, the one who leads us. When He came to Peter and Andrew, the Sea of Galilee, He said, follow Me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And so the invitation went out, follow Me. To the rich young ruler, Jesus said, sell all you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and follow Me. Come and follow Me. In Luke 9:23, He said to them all, He's talking to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. And so that's the idea there. Those who are sons of God are those who are being led by the Spirit. And so we follow. We're not bludgeoned in to submission, but we're led. Come this way. I've got a plan for you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll have rest for your souls. Come to Me and drink, and out of your innermost being will flood rivers of living water. And so that's Jesus bidding us come. Come and follow. So we're rescued. We're ransomed. The ransom price was paid, the blood of Jesus Christ, out of the slave market of sin and serving sin. And yet it's not to serve, you know, another taskmaster, but it's the obligation really to follow the one that's saying, come, I'll lead you, and I have a better plan for your life than you do. So let's read verses 14 through 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You've got sons of God in verse 14. You've got children of God in verse 16. The way a person becomes a child of God is by receiving Christ as their Savior. In John 1:12, John said, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Notice it's receiving him and it's believing in him. We use the terminology of receiving Christ in your heart, receiving Jesus Christ or believing in him. This is where we get that terminology from, is this verse. And so to become a child of God is to receive Christ as your Savior, to put your faith and your trust in him. And so we've got sons of God, verse 14, children of God in verse 16. I think a son implies a little more maturity. A son is following the lead of his father, as many as are led by the Spirit. These are sons of God. And so, ladies, it applies to you too. You just have to kind of deal with the terminology there. Hey, guys, if we deal with being the bride of Christ, ladies, you can deal with being sons of God, okay? So it applies to everyone. But notice how it says in verse 15, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So again, it's not like we've been rescued from this cruel taskmaster. Now we have to serve this cruel taskmaster. Actually, what's happened is we've been set free here, and the terminology is we've been adopted into the family. Isn't that kind of neat? We're adopted children. And looking at the word adoption out of the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament defines it as to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including complete rights of inheritance. Kind of neat, isn't it? So we've been adopted into the family, ransomed out of this slave market to be adopted into the family of God. That's exciting stuff as we look at what all that means. And notice what verse 15 goes on to say, that we receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father, and it was just what they call transliterated over into our language. And so if you go into Aramaic, it's the same pronunciation. It's A-B-B-A. And so they transliterated it right in our passage there. It would be translated father. And so, instead of writing father, father, they wrote Abba, Father. The word father is translated from the Greek, which is pater. So if you read it in those original languages, it would be Abba, Pater. But they translated it Abba, Father. And the idea, I believe, with the Aramaic word is that it's more of a term of endearment. In other words, rather than possibly what the word father would carry across as formality, father, it's more of a term of endearment, like we might use dad or daddy or papa. Reading out of Vine's dictionary, it says, Abba is the word framed by the lips of infants and betokens unreasoning trust. Father expresses an intelligent understanding of the relationship. The two together express the love and intelligent confidence of the child. And I think within this, we see the relationship of the believer to the Lord. You have that close, personal father, young child relationship. My kids, they don't refer to me as father, may I? They're young, and there's that closeness there, and they refer to me as dad or as daddy. And when the girls get a little mushy, it's dada, which I love, totally eat up. But there's that closeness there, that intimacy, I guess you might say. Now, if I was going to introduce my father to you, I wouldn't go, this is daddy. I would say this is my father. And maybe it speaks a little more on the maturity on my side. Maybe it speaks a little more in respect, you might say, and the respect and admiration I have for my father. And so I think as you couple these in the life of the believer, we have that close personal relationship. It's not like this formal, we come before the God of the universe, but this close, we're welcomed into the arms of our heavenly father. And yet coupled with that and harmonized with that is we have a respect and a reverence that is second to none when we approach God. We approach him as the king of the universe, as, the almighty, and there's none greater than him. In the Old Testament, we read the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord brings knowledge and understanding. And what does that word fear mean? It means fear. It's the main reason they translate it that way, but it carries with it the idea of reverence and respect and standing in awe, because this is the creator. He created the earth. He created the heavens. He is, I mean, think about, you know, when his voice thunders and the majesty that comes from him. And so we do approach him with utmost respect. And there is a sense, you know, where we come before him as you're my father, but there's also that term of endearment, right? Where you're welcomed right into his presence in that way. And so I think that's a great balance on the Christian's relationship with his God, with his heavenly Father, being careful not to become flippant, you know, and just go back on the term of endearment. We're really careful with our kids to, you know, we have a real, real close relationship, but we're very careful that there's still the respect there. You know, if one of them starts calling me old watermelon head or something like that, you don't say that to Daddy, okay? You know, we want to communicate that. And so in a similar sense, you know, we don't want to refer to God as, you know, our buddy, you know, and the guy upstairs and stuff like that. There should be that respect and that intimacy. And I think we see that communicated in the expression, Abba, Father. Jesus, when he was in the garden, referred to his heavenly Father in that way. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So again, rescued out of the slave market, ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ, brought into the family of God, adopted as sons. And if a son, then an heir. Now, an heir is a pretty neat thing if the one you're an heir to has something. You know, if you're the heir of your parents' estate and your folks don't have anything, well, you know, like, I guess, you know, thanks for the thought. I appreciate it, you know. But if they have something, that becomes huge, doesn't it? Now you're the one that's going to inherit all that they've had. And that segues us into the next verse, verse 9. That says, and if children, well, let's back up to verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, what does it mean to be an heir of God? I mean, think about it. Like I just mentioned, he is the one who has created the heavens and the earth. I mean, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the 1,000 hills that the cattle are on. You know, he owns everything. And so you look at it strictly from, first of all, a material way. I mean, he is the creator and sustainer of everything. And he's saying that you're his heir. And that becomes extremely huge. But it's not just in material things. It's in a spiritual sense as well. I mean, we are going to go and be with the one not who loves only, but the one who is love. And so this is the one who has made us an heir. And the neat thing about this illustration, when we talk about being an heir, we think of our folks, let's say, dying and then us inheriting. Well, there's no death that takes place here. God continues to live on. And so the one who has graced us so much in adopting us and making us an heir, who loves us so much, still continues on to love us as we come to him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How much he loves us, how much he has given to us and made available to us. And notice the last two words in that verse, in Christ. It's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus we were ransomed out of that slave market. It's because of Jesus that we're adopted as children into the family of God. And it's because of him that we can cry, Abba, Father. It's because of him that we are heirs. And as it mentions here, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And what does it mean to be a joint heir? I think the idea here is, like, let's just take my family as an example. I love my folks. I mean, they're so prepared for their passing to be with the Lord. We went over at Thanksgiving and, you know, Steve, we want to take you to meet our lawyer. I mean, they've got, you know, their trust set up. I met their financial planner. They've planned their whole funeral. You know, all you have to do is call this number. We've paid for the whole thing. By the way, you're the one that's doing the memorial service. And, you know, and so they've set everything up. And the way they've worked it, I only have one brother. So it's, you know, 50, if they both go to be with the Lord at the same time, okay, you guys split everything 50-50. And so we're both heirs. What they had, we split up, okay? Both heirs. But when we bring that down into my family, when we take this inheritance, my wife and I are joint heirs. In other words, everything that comes is both of ours because we're a team. It's not like, hey, I'm going to buy me a new truck and you're going to have to wait for your folks to pass on. You know, it's both of ours. So we're joint heirs. And see the concept here. When we go to be with the Lord, we're joint heirs with Christ. And take this analogy a step further. Like I mentioned earlier, we as the church are the bride of Christ. And so there's a oneness there. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, sharing in everything. It's not like we get up to heaven and everybody gets their own little, you know, divvy slice of the pie kind of thing. But we're inheriting all that God has for us. And oh man, what is that going to be? And again, I think the main issue isn't like the material. I mean, he's the creator. He can make whatever he wants to. I think it's the fact that we're going home to be with the one who by definition is love. And who can love us with, like no one else ever has or ever could. And so let's just look at a couple of things. I mean, we do talk about the relational aspect, but also just looking at the riches of God's kingdom. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And, you know, we talk about being heirs here on the earth, but think about it, you know, going to heaven and being with the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So, rescued, ransomed out of the slave market of sin, adopted into the family of God as a, you know, a full-blown son of God and an heir to the kingdom, a joint heir with Christ. And don't you kind of wish that the verse just ended right there at that point? Do you notice what it goes on to say in verse 17? "If indeed we suffer with him. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." You see, for the Christian, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer in this life because you live in a world that is influenced by the devil. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. 1 John 5:19, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So you've got a world system around you that is anti-God. You have the devil and his demons that are in the world that hate God and that hate you. And you also have the sinful nature that is there. You know, grass is greener on the other side. And so there's a death that has to take place, a dying to self. Not going to do that. I'm going to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. But there's also the persecution. If you're going to live for the Lord, you're going to suffer persecution. Jesus said in John 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." If you're really going to live for the Lord, as Paul said to Timothy, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're really going to live for him, you're going to suffer persecution. you know, I wore this tie this morning on purpose. Any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to swim against the current. And if you're going to stand up for the Lord, simply meaning you're going to say, hey, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to run in to persecution. You know, I was watching a news show about that we mentioned before about the atheist sign up in Washington State that was put next to the nativity scene. And in essence, basically what it was doing was just blasting the Christian faith. There is no God. There is no devil. And watching this news show, they had a representative of the for the atheists. And the moderator was saying, you know, all these guys have is a symbol up there. It's a nativity scene, you know. And you've got a sign up there that's just bashing them. And if you atheists just want to put a symbol up there, why don't you do that? And the person that was speaking for the atheist said, look, their nativity scene is communicating that unless we believe in that little baby in the manger, we're all going to go to hell. Unless we believe in the book that they're believing in and all the laws that say in there, if we don't do that, we're sinners and we're going to go to hell. That's what they're saying by that scene. And you know what? They're right. That's what that communicates. What this nativity scene communicates is this is the Savior of the world. And if you don't have the Savior, you're not going to make it. And so in essence, they were right. But do you see the persecution that's coming just from having a nativity scene. And things are growing worse and worse in our nation. They're bad. It's not like it's growing worse and worse in our time. It's growing worse and worse in our nation. There are Christians that are suffering right now in Sudan and Indonesia. We have it easy here in the United States of America. And I can guarantee you, if you're going to stand up and say that I believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to, especially as our nation grows worse and worse, you're going to suffer persecution. You can't escape it. Now, if you're going to be a closet Christian and not let your light shine, then you might not suffer the persecution, but I can guarantee you, you're going to suffer the condemnation of the devil, and you'll feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit to stand up and be counted. And I tell you what, as I look at this, like this passage right here in John 15, it brings a sense of comfort to my heart because I recognize, you know, that this is the path that we're going to walk down. Things are going to get a whole lot worse before they get a whole lot better. And, you know, I look at it for my own life and I think, yeah, not too big a deal, but I think about my kids, you know, and for our kids or our grandkids, and that's where it kind of hits home a little bit. But then again, in the same sense, I think, you know, they're going to pass from this life as well. You know, they'll suffer their own degree of persecution, but it's such a small piece of time, a vapor compared to eternity and the opportunity to be able to stand up for the Lord. And again, all you have to do is be able to stand up and you're going to get slammed. You know, I voted yes on Prop 8. Oh, you know, what are you called? You're a hater. Yeah. Why can't we have the same privileges that you guys have? Why are you being so stingy and keeping them for yourself? No on hate, no on hate. You know, there's churches that are homosexual and lesbian churches that use the Bible. And you say, how in the world could they do that? What about the scriptures that say homosexuality is against nature? They take it and they twist it to make it say what they want it to say. They say, remember we went through Romans chapter 1 and it talked about, you know, if a man lies with a man, he's going against nature. By the way, you never notice nature doing that. You never notice the animal kingdom doing that, just the perversion in humanity doing that. But what they'll say is that, no, it's against nature for a person to be gay if they weren't born that way. But if they were born that way, then it would be against nature, the natural thing, to be with, you know, someone from the opposite sex. And you take a passage like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you say, well, what about that? Wasn't Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed because of the homosexuals in the land? No, it wasn't the homosexuals. It was the fact that they were trying to force themselves on Lot and the angels that came to his house. It could have been heterosexuals, and the problem wasn't being a homosexual. It was that they were trying to force themselves where it should be more, you know, passive and in love and that kind of thing. And so they're taking the exact same scriptures that speaks so clearly that this is sin and that this is wrong. And they're saying, oh no, if you interpret it this way, you can see that this is right. And the Bible would even back that up. Now, who's to say who's right and who's wrong? You know, we're both looking at the same Bible, right? We're both looking at the same scripture. The difference is reading it within the context. And that's the important thing, not taking a scripture and lifting it out and making it say what you want it to say, but taking it within the context, reading what's before, reading what's after. And that's really the value and the safety of doing what we're doing here, starting in Romans 1 and moving our way through it slowly but surely, you know, moving our way through it so we're getting the context. We know what we talked about last week in Romans 1 through 11, the week before that in chapter 7, the week before that in the latter half of chapter 6. And so we can look at it in context and it makes sense. Well, how can we know the scriptures? How can we be able to accurately interpret the Word of God, which is what we're called to do? To study, to be diligent, to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, accurately interpreting it. How can we do that? How can we be sure if others are taking passages and totally making what's white black? The way you can do it is by getting to know the Bible. In other words, bottom line, just read it. As we read it and read it and read it, we're going to get to know what it says and we're going to realize, oh, you know, if I interpret it that way, it's going to totally contradict this passage over here. And so I've heard, and you've probably heard it said too, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And let the Bible interpret it rather than going, you know, which guy should I believe and which teacher? Let the Bible interpret itself. And so as we get to know it, verses will come to our mind as, oh, here's one that supports that. Oh, here's one that would go against that interpretation that I'm hearing over here. And you start being able to harmonize the passages. I tell you, one of the biggest values that I get as I'm putting together a message, as I'm simply reading through it, I'm looking at the center column cross references. Now, granted, I know guys put this together, but they're learned people who put it together, and I'm looking at the cross reference scriptures that will correlate and go along with the passage we're going through. And that's really where it becomes the most fruitful for me anyway, and in sharing it with you, I think it's the most fruitful because we're taking other scripture passages and we're putting them in. What does it mean to go ahead? You know, if you suffer, you can. Does that mean I've got to, you know, be beaten up to go to heaven? No, it's speaking about the fact that just being a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. And so you have this to be able to help you interpret what it's saying. It's not much different than if you wanted to be a great piano player or you wanted to be a great baseball player. The more you do it, the better you're going to be. I saw Michael Phelps on Hannity and Combs, and they asked him how long he was training. It was like 6 to 8 hours a day. Yeah, in the pool. I mean, that's a long time to be in water, you know, but that's why he's so good. I mean, that's why he's the best in our day, maybe best of all time, because he was doing it so much. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. It takes the effort, but when you do that, you can accurately divide the word of truth to be able to know what's right and what's wrong. But again, as we live for the Lord, we're going to run into persecution. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12 through 13, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And so there's the two of them together again, suffering and also glorified together with him. Hey, it's only for a short little window that we go through this, and we have the opportunity to really follow in the footsteps, don't we? To follow in the footsteps of Jesus as he went, and he being, you know, by very nature truth and spoke the truth, he was persecuted for it. Again, a servant isn't greater than his master. If we're going to go forward proclaiming the truth, we're going to run into the same thing because of the world we live in. But the good news is you're going to have an impact. You're going to have an impact on the people around you, and you'll be able to communicate that truth to them, as will your children. Jesus said, in closing here in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so you're in good company. You're following after the Lord Jesus Christ. You're following after the prophets who brought the message, and they were persecuted. Many of them were killed. Let's face it, in our country, what's the worst that's going to happen? You're going to get called a hater, you know? But times are changing, and we want to be prepared for that. It's not like, I guess I shouldn't say times are changing. Maybe I should say times are changing in our nation. The times we live in, there are Christians that are being persecuted every day and losing their lives. And speak about Sudan and Indonesia and a number of places where they're not only losing their lives, but they're losing their children. And they're standing up for what they believe in. And that day might not be too far away from us. And so as we look at this, you know, recognize that God has made a way. He's rescued us. He's rescued us out of that slave market, adopted us as his children, made us heirs of his. But he's also said, guys, they didn't hear my word. They're not going to hear yours either. They'll persecute you. But those that did hear my word, they will listen to you. And it's for that reason we go forth to make that impact. And so keep on keeping on for the Lord. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us so much, making a way for us. And thank you for the future that we see. And I pray that you would encourage everyone that's here. And Lord, as time continues on and our country and the things we've always known, the way we've always lived, possibly change, I pray that you'd help each one of us to keep our eyes focused on you and to stand strong and to stand up for what we believe in, and that we might make a difference. And I pray that you'd help each one of us to learn how to look to you, to recognize that there is an obligation, there is a working out of our salvation. But please help us to understand and to recognize that it's only going to be through the power of your Spirit that there's any good that's going to come from our life or any real lasting change that's going to come. Help us to learn how to abide in you, that fruit might naturally be born through us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.